a distinctive man in a strange place with a solid message. And those are the 3 points. We're going to talk about Titus the man and Crete the place, and then the gospel, a little bit about that as well. And I'll try to take a look at where we are with time and try not to spend longer than I need anywhere, but enough. Titus was different than a lot of the other leaders that we have in the New Testament, recorded in the pages of Scripture. Most of the leaders that we have in the church, the book of Acts, and as it unfolds, are Jewish men, people who had been with Jesus, who was Jewish as well, and who were then designated as apostles. And Paul was Jewish, the one who was born untimely, he said in our passage, also Jewish. Timothy was of half Jewish, half Gentile, and so I think that makes you Jewish still. And so he also had that bent and that training. Titus was a Gentile. I don't know which other prominent people in the New Testament were Gentiles. There were some. I'm not sure about Luke and exactly Luke's background. Maybe you know that, but not sure offhand. Of the writers in the New Testament, all of them were Jewish, I believe. But Titus has a rather prominent place, not that he's a writer, but a recipient of one of the letters. And why is this important? Titus was a trusted representative of Paul, spent time with him on his missionary journeys, and had the ability to be able to be sent by Paul to a difficult situation to help out, and he was sent to the church in Corinth. You might remember that Paul's relationship with the church in Corinth was troubled at times. The people in Corinth had a high view of themselves, and when people have a high view of themselves, they are in an elevated position and thus more able to look down on other people. And they began to look down on Paul. He didn't have all of the oratory skills and perhaps the appearance of some others. And so in his absence, their view of him diminished. Titus was sent back then to work with the congregation, to remind them of the truths that they have heard, and then to also be involved in collecting the gift from them that would go to Jerusalem during the famine. And Titus was a person who was able to enter into that culture with those people, relate to them, and have some level of success. I wonder if him being a Gentile actually made it a little bit easier for him to relate to people in Corinth, some of whom would have been Jewish believers, but also many Gentile believers as well. And so then we come to the island of Crete. And Crete is separate. It's now claimed as part of Greece, but it was probably independent back at this time, certainly under the auspices of the Roman Empire, but their own culture, their own people. And so he was sent there, and perhaps as a Gentile, would have had more ability to relate and them to relate to him as a Gentile than perhaps if he had been Jewish, even though there were Jews that had migrated to the island of Crete and that was part of the congregation. But we'll get there in just a moment. One of the issues that comes up in the New Testament letters often is the influence of the Judaizers. Remember that? The Judaizers are Jewish people who have come to accept the gospel of Jesus Christ, and yet they can't quite shake off their past. And so their conscience continues to bother. I believe in Jesus, but boy, I was raised with the law, and we've got to continue to practice the law. And so Sabbath keeping might have been very important, but the thing that comes up more than anything else is this circumcision question. That the people of God are designated by a sign, and therefore this ought to be continued. And so, yes, you've believed in Jesus Christ, but you need to add on to that faith in Christ something else. And so this add-on of circumcision was a dispute. Titus gets sent to Crete. That's not the issue in Crete. That's not the problem there. And it's really not an issue for Titus either, a Gentile, an uncircumcised man, and it's just not the battle that he needs to fight on the island of Crete where Paul sends him to establish or to give some structure to this early group of believers that had begun there. So with that, though, there's an application. I think that God in his plan, placing him in fellowship with Paul, had a place appointed for Titus where he could be particularly useful. Have you asked yourself, how is it that God has made me particularly useful for one situation or another? And many times for us, people like us, that situation tends to be right where we are. But how is it that God has fashioned me in such a way that I can have a certain usefulness for God in the lives of other people around me? And certainly we know that there's a variety of gifts, but I think, well, we don't just identify people by their gifts. God identifies you by you. And he's gifted you in particular ways, but it's not just that, it's you. You're a special person. And how has God then fitted you to be of useful service in some way? And I think we all should be asking ourselves that kind of question and saying, God doesn't make mistakes, and it's not an accident that you are where you are. Not quite the same as saying I am what I am, but you are where you are for a reason. And so we should think about that and yield ourselves to God and the things that he's done for us. Remember that God uses us and he fashions us for the role that we have. And then sometimes, because God has a little bit, he's wise, but I call it a sense of humor, he puts us in a position where we're particularly unsuited for what he asked us to do, like Moses. And that's going to probably come up more with Bob in the Sunday school series, and you really ought to be there in Sunday school for these lessons. But Moses seemed particularly unsuited for the job that God gave him. And what's the advantage of that? That God accomplished through Moses all these things, and Moses couldn't take any credit for it because he was terrible at it. He yielded himself, but it didn't come easy. And he succeeded because God, because of the glory of God, because of the goodness of God in those situations. So that's Titus, and that's us. So then we come to Crete. And Crete is this island. It's wider than it is tall. It's got a ridge of mountains east to west throughout the whole thing. Its main industry today is tourism. It's a nice place to visit off the south of the peninsula of Greece. It is now one of the districts of Greece and one of their regions and belongs to them. But it's a neat place to visit, I guess. Don't know that I'll ever get there, but it'd be interesting. And so Titus was sent to this place that has a history. It had a Minoan civilization there, so they would have had their own culture, their own gods, their own brand of paganism on that island, later taken over by the Mycenaeans, and then later taken over by the Greeks. And it had Greek influence as well there on the island when Titus would have come there. It was a place that Paul refers to it here in Titus chapter 1 as that these people are gluttons and liars. You know, they're not a particularly polished people. And so that's the situation that Titus was sent to. Again, if we're going to try and understand the recipients or the context into which Titus was sent to minister, that's important. It is also important for us to consider the context into which we're sent to minister. Where do we live? Oh, we live in Milford, Michigan, or the regions around Milford, Michigan. What kind of a place is this? Well, I don't know. It's a farm community years ago that out from a long ways, but for some reason, because of the way the rivers flew through the town, there were mills here, and Well, lo and behold, Henry Ford took an interest in some of the things that happened out here because he could use the water. And so then what? Edsel Ford thought, well, that might be a nice place to have a retreat out here. So anyway, automotive seemed to get mixed up with the town of Milford a long time ago and has continued more and more so with the proving grounds coming out here to Milford. And so that has influenced the makeup of this town over time. And then in, what, 1957, Evie, the Wixom Ford plant went in, and all of a sudden they built more subdivisions in Milford to house the workers that started working there at the Wixom Ford plant. And Fred would have been one of the early arrivals there at that Wixom Ford plant all those years ago. And it makes up the town. It's an automotive town. It's a town that has been a bedroom community, but now has a different identity, and it's become more prosperous over time. There's a lot of engineers around. What's it like to try and minister to engineers? We had a member of our church, he's still living, they moved to Jackson years ago, good friends of, well, a lot of people, but Doug and Ruth, Ray Prier. Ray Prier worked at the proving grounds out there. Ray didn't graduate from high school. He quit before he had graduated. He did get his GRE, what is that what they call it? GED. I was going to say GDP. That's not it either. Gross domestic, no. So anyway, whatever you said it was. Yeah. So he went back years later and finished that up. But he was a technician out at the proving grounds. So what I understand now is the technicians do what the engineers tell them to do. They're supposed to set up the tests, and then the engineers get the results from the tests, and they use their very elevated brains that they have to figure everything out. But Ray had the opinion that these guys didn't really know what they were talking about because they didn't actually get their hands into the test the way that Ray did. That, whether Ray is right or not, I do have a little bit of experience with working with engineers. And one of the things that I've learned is that they believe that they're smarter than anybody else in the room. So what's it like to live and to try and minister in this kind of community? I think that's just part of it. Now, it's not all of it. There's many other things as well that we could talk about. But when we read our Bibles and we talk about things long ago in faraway places, we try to translate that back a little bit, don't we? To, well, what about me in my place where I am and you in the place where you are? How do we minister in this place to engineers who would rather talk than listen? How do you minister in a place like that? And with some other factors thrown in, with the rise in our prosperity and all that, and, the things that go along with that. By the way, I'm not sure I'm going to get near as far as I thought I would. We had visitors a couple weeks ago. It was one of the Christmas Sundays. I can't remember if it was last week or the week before. The young couple that you talked to, Bob, I did their wedding a year and a half ago. Her parents lived next door, and it was fun to do their wedding. They're believers, and it was nice couple, and it was nice that they came to church while they were back here from Wisconsin visiting family for the holidays. And so we were talking again after church. They're both engineers, of course. Do you know what they do? They both work for the same company, and one of them is an engineer in the toilet paper division of Kimberly-Clark. I thought they had figured out toilet paper by now, but evidently not. She says, there will be a new product in the dollar stores coming out that we've been working on. And then I thought, wait a minute. Is there a difference between dollar store toilet paper and Walmart toilet paper? I mean, like, what? And I'm not asking for answers here at this point because I don't really want to talk about. Well, so then I asked John then, her husband, I said, well, so you're an engineer for the same company. Do you work on toilet paper? He said, no, I work on Depends. I'm thinking, okay, these, what's that? Well, yeah, but they're on the other end of the, well, I guess I did. Yeah, you're right. You're right. Yeah, anyway, I guess as the baby boomers move on into sunset territory, the demand for depends is only going to go sky high here. So we've just, Jesus, come again. Just come quickly, Lord Jesus. But anyway, the whole engineer thing. So let's get down to the gospel nugget of truth. So let me read our passage here. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved son, grace, mercy, and I'm in second. You, how long were you going to let me read before you? Here we go again. This is Titus this time. Titus chapter 1. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God in the knowledge of the truth which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, but at the proper time manifested even his word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted, according to the commandment of God our Savior, to Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. So a couple things that I've got written down, but I'm not going to look at my notes too much at this point, just to try and capture a couple of these things together. There's a line in here that talks about the proclamation, even his word in the proclamation, and that's in verse 3. But there's a word, there's a phrase in there, the kerygma is in the Bible scholars from years ago would use this word transliterated into English. But it's the core, it's the nugget of the gospel, which that is why we spent time in 1 Corinthians 15 and the talking about this is the word that was preached to you, that Jesus died and that he was buried and he rose again on the third day. That's the nugget of the gospel. And so as Paul now just begins to talk to Titus about what his job is in the island of Crete, is to make sure then that they understand the core. You can build on all the additions, but the core needs to be solid. It's foundational. And so that we need to understand. Then what happens is that the believers in Crete will have a kinship with the believers in Corinth. Vastly different people from one another, but they believe the same thing. There is a bond between them. There is a bond between them because of what God has done for them and in them. But the vehicle that's used in all of this is the gospel of Jesus Christ. We believe the same gospel. And so even then across the centuries, as we reach back into John Bunyan in the 1600s in England, and we say, well, how different he talked and how different his life was. He was a tinker. And we don't even know hardly what a tinker is anymore. And we don't repair our own pots and pans. We throw them away and buy new ones. What a different world. We believe the same gospel. The people that came to Christ in Papua New Guinea, we don't understand their life. Carol understood some things about it. But living in the jungles with loincloths and in tribal warfare at times still breaking out between them. But they believed the same gospel, and all the way back then into New Testament times as well. We have a common faith, and that is so important. And that's what binds Christians together through the generations and across the world. So very, very important here, even in this introduction that we have in this passage. I'm going to work up just a little bit then as Paul talks about his own life and his own relationship with the Lord, and certainly we saw that in 1 Corinthians 15 as well. He's not worthy to be called an apostle, but what happened to him? He had a Damascus Road experience. He had seen the risen Lord in that vision. The Lord talked to him and he talked back to him and his life was changed. Gene and I read together a book, and I've mentioned a few times, Rosaria Butterfield and her story of her conversion. amazing story. She was a lady who worked in an Eastern university. She was a professor of women's studies in an Eastern university. And if you know what that means, it's tied to the whole agenda. She herself was practicing lesbian. She was in a love relationship with another woman. And she had her own fellowship of friends, which were people of like sentiment and all. And life was good. A Presbyterian pastor, a biblical Presbyterian pastor, wrote a column for the newspaper, and an opinion piece, and she wrote back to him, or she wrote back to the newspaper, and tore it apart. And he invited her over for dinner. Because when somebody disagrees with you, that's what you typically do, right? Well, this guy did. This guy and his wife, they invited her over for dinner, and they talked. It wasn't angry. It was, they talked, they disagreed. And then they invited her over for dinner again. And they had several conversations. Eventually she said, well, I'm going to go to their church and just see what it's like. She went to church. She said as this went on for some time in her book, and she describes it so well, she's a very intelligent person and she writes very well. She said, it was like I got to a place where I was standing on the train track, and God, in the form of a train, is barreling toward me, and there's nothing that I can do about it. I came to understand and believe that there was a God, and he was coming for me, and there was going to be a collision. He took over my life. And can you imagine then what happens? I got to quit my job. I can't teach the things that I've been teaching. I've got to break up the relationship. I can't do this anymore. The fellowship that she had, and I'm not using fellowship in a Christian sense, but in a very collegial sense, the fellowship that she had with other people of like mind, she had to leave that family. And she had to go somewhere else. And she said, it destroyed my life. But it was remade again. God put her back together again, and she's continuing to function and continuing to write and continuing to minister. But I feel like Paul had a little bit of that same sense in his life, that I've come into contact with the living God in his plan of salvation, and it's taken me over, and I've been grabbed hold of by this grace, and it just won't let me go. And now I'm a different person than I used to be. I am what I am by the grace of God, and it's a wonderful thing. We're so glad. She is so glad for this. Comfortable? No, not necessarily comfortable. Easy? No, not necessarily easy. And so that is what happens then as we truly come to understand and believe the gospel. There's a light that goes on and we can't unsee it after we've seen it. The truth of the word of God. The phrases of this, I think one of the most captivating phrases, a word that we have in the text, is God who cannot lie. It says there up in verses 1 and 2. Paul, a bondservant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of the chosen, the knowledge, in the hope of eternal life, which God who cannot lie promised long ages ago. What a precious truth this is, and this is what helps to form then this nugget of the gospel upon which we have a common faith and we're bound to one another and to God for eternity. God cannot lie. He always tells the truth. I'm reading a book right now, Yuval, I don't know what kind of name this is. I expect it's Middle Eastern, and he could even be Jewish. I don't know. His middle name is Noah. That's the only one I can pronounce right. Yuval Noah Harari. It's a book called Nexus, and he's doing a history of information networks. And he's using this history of information networks to eventually get me to a place where he's going to explain AI and how that is a development beyond, I don't know if he's going to be right or not, and I don't know if I'll understand it even then, but I'm trying to understand some of this stuff. He's not a believer. He's a secular guy. And he's gone through in this book and he's talked about people in the hunter-gatherer stage and what their information networks were like. And then he talked about these crazy groups that have infallible texts. You know, like Jewish, Christian, Muslim, whatever. These groups that have these infallible texts, and they say they think that they can just interpret the world based on these, what they say are infallible texts. And so then he goes on in the chapter and he says, no, what really needs to happen is you need to invite in correction. That you have the self-correcting mechanism. And so he says, like in science. Because the scientists put out all these things and then they publish it in a journal and then it's out there for anybody to come back and to tear it apart, to criticize it, to correct it in different ways. And that's how a much better way for an information network to exist, as we all just then pool our best thoughts and come up with right answers. And I'm thinking, I know of some situations where this didn't work just like that, where people did a lot more covering up than they did of exposing errors. And he doesn't know that there is a God who cannot lie. And that God who cannot lie has given us a book. And that this book is, in fact, infallible. And he mocked that thought in his book. It made me want to throw his book away, but I do want to read the next chapters as well. But it's like, okay, he doesn't get it. And so I've got to watch what he says, because he doesn't know that there is a God who made the universe and who rules the universe and has a plan for the universe. Because the scientists and all their self-correcting will never get to that thought. It's revealed to us. And so now, Titus, you've got a job to do. You're going to go into the environment into which you are being sent, and you need to make sure that they understand this nugget of truth, and that they need to know that we have a God who does not lie, and you can trust him completely. If we don't have that, well, then publish your article in some journal and somebody else will show you how you're wrong. But the person who will show you that you are wrong is as fallible as everybody else, and you'll have nobody to look up to. No, we have our true and living God. He sent us his son, Jesus Christ, who died for us, was buried, and he rose again. And people saw him, and you and I have met him, and we worship him, and we look forward to the day that we'll see him face to face. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for this little letter, just three chapters long in the New Testament, from Paul to Titus. But we understand that it's not just Paul and Titus, because you were before it and in it and after it. And we'll be talking a lot about you in the midst of what Paul tells to Titus. Thank you for that. And we pray then that we would have a knowledge of this truth, this common faith, that does indeed transmit itself into a confidence in you, a hope in you, but also into godly character, so that we would be the kind of people that are indeed useful to you in the world, in the setting in which you have placed us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.